Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come to the Lord of this word, Lord, we pray that you might open your word up to us and that you might open our hearts unto your word. Give us ears to hear, we pray. May you give us clarity. May you comfort us. And yet, Lord, may you put to death those things that need to be put to death. Continue to sanctify us. Reorientate us once again towards Jesus Christ, our heavenly inheritance, and who we are in Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. My text this morning is very short. It's just verses 4 through 6. But I'm going to go ahead and read a larger pericope, beginning with verse 1. Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on his hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And no one not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. My sermon this morning is a continuation of my sermon last Sunday morning, which you could probably say of all my sermons when I'm preaching through a book of the Bible, although that seems even truer this morning. And therefore, if you were not here last Sunday morning, excuse me, you missed the whole discussion on the millennium. So hopefully that will not hinder you too much this morning. I will give a quick review of verses 1 through 3. In verses 1 through 3, we have this angel who appears from heaven. And he has in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and this great chain. And he is described as seizing the dragon, and the dragon is identified as the serpent of old, the same serpent that deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden, the devil and Satan. So we know who this dragon is. It's the serpent. It's Satan. And this angel appears with the key to the bottomless pit and this great chain, and he seizes this dragon, and he imprisons the dragon in the bottomless pit, and he locks him up in the bottomless pit. Now, how does an angel appear from heaven, seize Satan with no apparent struggle, and lock him up for 1,000 years? That is a detail that should strike you as you read a passage like this. Because so far in redemptive history, no angel from heaven has been able to overpower and subdue Satan directly. And yet that's what we read here. And how is that possible? Well, it's only possible because the dragon is already defeated. And how is he defeated? He's defeated by the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has defeated this dragon. And that's very important. And he was defeated then in the first advent with the work of Christ, namely his death and resurrection. And when Jesus Christ then was upon earth and he was teaching about his kingdom and himself, he was disclosing himself to us. He revealed himself as one who has come, who bound the strong man. Do you remember that? And in binding the strong man, he delivered the strong man from demon possession. And then he plunders the strong man's house. And that's exactly what takes place. If we look back in time before the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Gentile nations largely were in darkness, weren't they not? It's with rare exception that the Gentile nations bless Abraham's seed or are blessed by Abraham's seed. The history of Israel with her neighbors is one of conflict, is it not? They are seeking to subdue the nation of Israel, not bless them. Not very often does a foreign nation bless the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament. The Gentile nations were in bondage and darkness. In Luke chapter 10, when Jesus sent out the 70, and they discovered that even the demons are subject to the name of Jesus Christ, they came back ecstatic, rejoicing. They were thrilled. Do you remember what Jesus said to them? Now, he said more than what I'm going to appeal to here. But Jesus made this comment, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." So as they go out, the 70, and that even the demons now are subject to the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus makes this statement, "I saw Satan fall from heaven as lightning." You have this binding of Satan, the conquering of Satan, through Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the great watershed event for all nations. There is no other greater event than the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in terms of a watershed event for the nations prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because after the death and resurrection of Christ, Satan no longer has free rein to deceive the nations as he once did. With the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the light of God breaks through into the Gentile nations, and they are blessed by the promised seed of Abraham, and in turn, they bless Abraham's seed. This is why Jesus could say to those living beyond the Jordan, and that's significant, beyond the Jordan, not in Jerusalem, "The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death," that's how he describes the Gentile nations here. "Those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And therefore, the binding of Satan here is a description of Satan being subdued and defeated with the death and resurrection of Christ. And now, the gospel going out to the nations. and the nations being blessed through the seed of Abraham, and in turn, they bless Abraham and his seed. Because they support this gospel ministry, and they promote it within their own nation, and even other nations. And even governments at various points in time are affected by this. Well, now that I have reviewed verses 1 through 3, we will move on and take up the second part of the vision in verses 4 through 6. In this passage, John reflects upon the believer's reign with Christ during the millennium. And in case you weren't here last week, there's a great discussion. Does the millennium happen before Jesus Christ returns or after he returns? And what is the millennium like in terms of the conditions on earth? And I'm not going to rehearse all that right now. But if you're interested in that, you can go back and listen to last week's sermon. So we're interested in this millennium. And the reign of Christians, those who have died with Christ. And what's the meaning of this first resurrection? And how are they protected then from the second death? All these questions. Well, after describing the binding of Satan, the scene changes to the souls, and that's the word used in the Greek New Testament, to the souls who participate in the first resurrection and how they reign with Christ during this long period of time, identified as a millennium, 1,000 years. Before we consider the meaning of the first resurrection, we must answer two preliminary questions. The first question is, where are these thrones? Where is this scene located that John sees? Does this scene take place on earth, or is this scene heavenly? That's the first preliminary question we have to answer before we can really begin to understand the meaning of the first resurrection. And the second question that we have to answer, that's a preliminary question, is these saints, who are they? Well, you might be saying, preacher, goofy you, they're the saints. Yeah, or are they just the martyred saints? Are they the saints that died during this millennial time? Are they all saints? Who are these saints? And what is the location of this vision? After we answer those two questions, then we can understand, I think it will be pretty clear, the understanding of the first resurrection. It is significant that the first thing the Apostle John sees in this vision are thrones. He says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. There are 47 references to thrones in the book of Revelation. And only three of these refer to earthly thrones. So if you were a gambler and you're going to throw the dice and just play the odds, chances are these are heavenly thrones. Since only three times out of the 47 do thrones in the book of Revelation refer to earthly thrones. That's a good starting point right there. If you're going to play the odds are highly in favor of this being heavenly thrones and not earthly thrones, because that's the whole overwhelming thrust of this book. In fact, the entire book, you could argue, is organized around John seeing into heaven. And when he sees into heaven, what does he see? He sees into heaven's throne room. He sees the Father upon the throne. He sees the Lamb upon the throne. And the whole book is organized around John seeing into heaven's throne room, and then what takes place in heaven's throne room directly influences what takes place upon earth. And that's the way the whole book of Revelation is organized. And therefore, it's almost foolish to think that all of a sudden that pattern now, a pattern that has been established for 20 chapters, goes away, and the Lord reverses this. It's clearly a heavenly throne room. The context is heavenly. And this is, I think, even further emphasized by the fact that we have saints here ruling with Christ where does Christ rule? In the context of the book of Revelation. He rules from heaven's throne. Right? Furthermore, the fact that the Apostle John speaks of the souls of those who have been beheaded due to the testimony of Jesus Christ and the fact that they refuse to take the mark of the beast, these people that have been beheaded, their souls, they're not on earth. They're in heaven. So here we have further proof that the scene takes place in heaven. The language is similar to the language used in chapter 6 to describe the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. In chapter 6, verse 9, the souls of those who have been martyred, who've died for their faith, for the word of God, do you remember where they are? They are described as being under the altar before the throne of God in the heavenly sanctuary. It is significant that the souls are before heaven's throne. Would we expect something different in chapter 20? In chapter 20, verse 5, John compares the souls that have died with the souls of the rest of the dead. That's an important distinction, because now we have a distinction between those who've died during this millennium, those who belong to Christ, who've died for the word of God, who've died for their faith, and those who have rejected Christ, and yet they've died during this millennium. That's the distinction that John is making. And in making this distinction, he is teaching that the souls of those who have been beheaded, those who have died for Christ, are present with Christ, reigning with him. This may seem self-evident, but the location of the thrones and the identity of the saints is something that is greatly disputed, particularly today, largely because of the premillennial view. Because if you place the millennium after the second coming of Jesus Christ, so we start time over here, and we're moving redemptively, historically down the timeline. If Jesus Christ comes right here, and now you have a 1,000-year millennium, well, when Jesus Christ comes right here, he judges the nations, right? The premillennialist has to get all Christians into this millennial reign. And they've got to have Jesus now ruling from where? An earthly Jerusalem. That's why I'm making such a big deal out of the location of the vision and the thrones. It's heavenly. If it's heavenly, you cannot be a premillennialist. You either have to be a postmillennialist or an amillennialist. Because both of those positions teach that Jesus Christ returns at the end of the millennium. He judges the nations. The dead in Christ are resurrected. The unbelievers are resurrected. They have the great white throne judgment, although that's getting to next week's material. All this takes place with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I'm taking time to develop this so carefully. So those who believe that Jesus is going to return before a 1,000-year millennium understand the saints in this passage to be a reference to all saints, not just the dead in Christ, but those who are still alive when Jesus Christ returns. And those who hold this view believe that the resurrected saints will rule from an earthly throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years with Jesus. And in order for the premillennialists to hold this view, they have to prove that this scene takes place on earth and not in heaven. If the throne room scene takes place in heaven, then this is inconsistent with the teaching that the millennium is a 1,000-year period that takes place after the return of Jesus Christ. This also explains why those who hold the premillennial view reject the idea that the references to the souls who have died does not refer to the souls who have died exclusively, but to all believers, including those who are alive when Jesus Christ returns in power and glory. But for the post-millennial and amillennial people who believe that Jesus will return after the millennium, they understand this reference to the souls who died as a reference to the souls who died. Did you get that? Okay, it's not that complicated. It's actually a reference to what it says. You don't have to manipulate it. You don't have to do any kind of gymnastics. It's just exactly what it says. It's a reference to the souls who've died, who belong to Christ. Now, if you look at the immediate context, in the fifth verse, there is clear that the saints who rule with Christ are compared with the rest of the dead. But with the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Are you with me? So John's making a distinction here between the dead in Christ and the rest of the dead. And he's saying that the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Referring to the dead in Christ who reigned with Christ during this time. The whole point of this verse is that the dead in Christ were resurrected, but this was not true of those who rejected Christ. John is making a distinction between those who have died in Christ and those who have died as enemies of Christ. Those who rejected Jesus Christ will be raised again at the end of the 1,000-year millennium, but they will not participate in this first resurrection. The first resurrection is reserved for the dead in Christ during the millennium. According to verse 5, those who reject Christ will live again, but they will not live again until Jesus Christ returns at the end of the millennium, and they're not going to be resurrected unto glory, they're going to be resurrected unto condemnation. Big difference. Therefore, the identity of the souls that have been beheaded for the witness to Jesus Christ during this millennium period has to be the souls that belong to Christ, in contrast to those who do not belong to Christ. And now that we have answered our two preliminary questions, the location of the thrones, the location of the vision, and the identity of the souls are in reference to those who have died with Christ. Now, there are some who believe it's only a reference to those who have been martyred. I believe that's a mistake to make that distinction. The text is emphasizing martyrdom because it's trying to comfort us that everyone who belongs to Christ that dies in this age during the millennium is going to participate in the first resurrection. And this is intended to be a comfort and a source of strength to Christians who suffer from affliction and persecution and who grieve over the loss of loved ones and family members and church members, some who are even being put to death by the enemy. And therefore, this whole book is intended to be a source of strength to God's church and a source of comfort. And to preach this book under any other pretense is a distortion of this book. It's the last words of Jesus Christ to His church. And the last words to His church are intended to be a source of strength and comfort. And that's the overall tone of this whole book. And to miss that is to miss the whole book, whole message of this book. It's not intended to mystify people, confuse people, but rather, it doesn't teach any new doctrines. It's pulling together all this material and bringing it forward as a source of comfort to the church. And the whole idea here, when you stand at a grave, at a funeral of a loved one who professed faith in Christ, you can know they just participated in the first resurrection. As you mourn your dead, as you stand in a graveyard, in a cemetery, you can think, this loved one, if they knew Christ, if Christ knew them, they just participated in the first resurrection. That is a message of hope. That is a message of strength. That is to give us courage and comfort. That is to embolden us in the face of persecution. As you face your adversary and you know that he has the power to put your life to an end, at that very moment, you'll be resurrected in terms of the first resurrection. That's a radical way of thinking. But that's the comfort that comes from this book and the message that comes from this passage. This first resurrection is the exclusive privilege of every believer that dies during the millennium. The first resurrection is not a reference to the bodily resurrection of the saints when Jesus Christ returns, but a description of the blessing that every believer enjoys at the time of death. This is why there is so much emphasis placed on martyrs and those who died for their faith and for the Word of God. Jesus wants to comfort those who are being persecuted in their faith. At the time of the death, every believer receives this wonderful blessing. This blessing is intended to comfort everyone who suffers. Well, everyone who belongs to Christ, who has faith, who fears God. Comfort those who suffer from affliction, sorrow. The first resurrection is a reference to the spiritual blessings that every believer enjoys when they breathe their last breath. Well, the second resurrection is a reference to the bodily resurrection and the transformation of the believer's lowly body into a glorious spiritual body, not unlike the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. Listen closely as I read from John chapter 5, verses 28 through 29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. That's the bodily resurrection. That's the second resurrection. And that's why John in verse 4 or verse 5 can make this distinction between the dead and say only those who die in Christ, even the martyrs, will participate in a first resurrection. But the rest of the dead, they'll be resurrected at the end of the millennium. But they'll be resurrected unto condemnation. And right here in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, the resurrection of the dead, both for believers and unbelievers, takes place at the same time. If you believe in a premillennial view, you've got to separate these physical resurrections by 1,000 years. It doesn't fit the context of Scripture. Listen as I read further from Matthew, this time Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and 34, or through 34. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, in other words, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory and power, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him. That's chapter 19. We're showing chapter 19 and 20 belong together here. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you for the foundation of the world. From this passage, once again, it's clear that when Jesus Christ returns in power and glory, He will judge the nations and divide the sheep from the goats, which is consistent with the way I'm teaching Revelation 19 and 20. In Revelation 19, He comes on a white horse. He judges the nations. There's references to that also in chapter 20. And then at the great white throne judgment, you've got the judging of all men. Dividing. We'll say more about that, Lord willing, next week. But this is further proof that Revelation chapters 19 and 20 describe the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ from two different perspectives. One, the judgment of the nations, and then you have the judgment of Satan and all men. This means that when John sees the saints in heaven reigning with Jesus Christ as priest of God, he's describing a wonderful blessing that all God's people enjoy when they die in this millennium. In death, every believer will experience privileges associated with being in union with Jesus Christ. The same privileges you enjoy in this life, but in death, these privileges are pronounced. in this life, you're united with Christ, are you not? When you were effectually called by the Holy Spirit, you were born again. Were you not united with Christ? In fact, in Romans chapter 6, we read, "For is not we who have been you for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." Now compare that to verse 6 of Revelation chapter 20. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Do you remember the promise given in Exodus chapter 19 to God's people? You shall be priest. You shall be priest. But Israel was never able to secure this blessing, were they? It's been secured by Jesus Christ. And therefore, when you are born again by the Holy Spirit, when you are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you are united with Christ in such a way that you become a participant in his death. Which is why Paul can teach that you've been crucified with Christ. And Paul then in Romans chapter 6 is saying, you are so united with Christ spiritually that you have been buried with him. You've died. But you've also been resurrected with him. You've been renewed. And therefore you're alive in Christ. And because that is true of you, because that is who you are, you should no longer sin. But rather you should live in a way that's righteous. But we know that in this life we still struggle with the sin nature. We still struggle with the weakness of the flesh and all this temptation. And it's very imperfect. We taste it, we see it, it's a part of the reality, but it has not yet been perfected, right? But in death, all of a sudden, there's a great pronouncement of what we already have in this life as believers, of those who have already participated in the resurrection power of Christ through the new birth. Well, now in death, there's no longer the struggle against your sin nature. This struggle that you've known throughout your whole life is over in death. There is this spiritual resurrection. That's the first resurrection. And now you are spiritually perfected, and the only thing that remains is for the resurrection of your body. That's the only thing left when you die as a believer. The resurrection of your body. And there's still a sense now, this soul that's no longer attached to a body looks forward to the day, even in death, when your soul will be united with the resurrected body. You still will look forward to that in death. But there will be a spiritual perfection, a spiritual pronouncement of what Jesus Christ secured for you on the cross, spiritually speaking. And the souls of those who have died with Christ will be with him, reigning with him during the millennium. Think of all those who've been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ who've gone before us. All those souls are seated in heaven with Jesus Christ, worshiping him as priest, serving him, reigning with him, in harmony with no conflict of wills or interest. Worshipping unhindered by sin, this world, temptation. That's the first resurrection. And because that is true of everyone who experiences this first resurrection, you can see then that they are not subject to the second death. Because the second death is after Jesus Christ returns. Yes, the dead in Christ will be resurrected, and they will see resurrection bodies in the fullness of God's kingdom. But unbelievers will be resurrected too, but they're going to be resurrected under condemnation. And they will be cast into the lake of fire with Satan, the false prophet, and all the enemies of Jesus Christ. And the lake of fire is a physical place. It's not just some mystical thing. Because there is a true resurrection of the ungodly. It's under condemnation, and they will be cast into this place of torment. And it's not annihilation. It's a place of torment. Forever and ever and ever. But those who participated in the first resurrection, they are not subject to the second death. And therefore you can see, no matter how great your afflictions, your troubles, your sorrow may be, if you belong to Jesus Christ, He has provided for you. He will keep you. He will sustain you. And even as your body and your mind possibly grows very, very weak, and you suffer, be encouraged. The first resurrection may not be that far away. And the suffering will be no more. You will experience a pronouncement of fullness of God's grace. Spiritually, the struggle will be over. And you'll reign with Christ. And you will be perfectly satisfied. The only unsatisfaction, can I speak that way? That's probably poor English. The only thing left that you'll desire is the bodily resurrection. And then the fullness of God's kingdom, which take place at the same time. As we come to this table, we come and we eat the body of Christ. We drink His blood. It's a fellowship meal. We fellowship with Him. We taste and see His goodness in the wilderness. And we long for the day when we'll taste His, experience His goodness in even greater measure. But may He sustain us in our pilgrimage. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us as smart as we come to this table. May we come to this table knowing that we are sinners, that we are weak, that we struggle with doubt and affliction and temptation. But nonetheless, may we come to this table in faith, knowing that we come by the provision of Jesus Christ. We come by His invitation. We come on the basis of His merit, His obedience, the forgiveness of our sins that He has promised us. We come clinging to Him, casting ourselves upon Him, finding refuge in Him. And He receives us and He nourishes us with His own body and blood. Lord, may that be true. May You continue to intensify our union with Christ. Strengthen spiritually this union. May we taste, may we comprehend the mercy, the benefits of Christ's life, death, and resurrection in even greater measure. May You continue to put to death and continue to renew and bring to life. May we experience the resurrection, the power of His death and the power of His resurrection as we come to this table this morning. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.